Is it, is my clicker not working? Stuff always happens when I go. Just check the battery. I got no clicker. Roger's working back there. Well, you can look at that pretty picture from, I think that's Lake Moraine. So yeah, spent a week in up in the Canadian Rockies. If you've never been there and you get the chance to go, go. You see, when we were making plans for the trip, one of my sons said, "Yeah, it looks like the lakes are filled with Gatorade." And they're not filled with Gatorade. Apparently, with all those glaciers, they pulverize the rock and it becomes sort of the fine dust, and then when it flows down into the lakes, it takes on that sort of aqua hue. And yeah, it's absolutely gorgeous country, and there's just miles and miles and miles of it. One of my impressions of Canada, so much land, so few people. Really beautiful mountains and lakes and bears and deer and mountain goats. Just absolutely gorgeous. And clicker's still not working, Raj. You're gonna have to do it for me. My summer reading has been through a trilogy of books covering the Pacific War, which is now 80 years ago. And I'm just about through the trilogy. It's a pretty good-sized trilogy, going through with fairly exhausting detail. Quite dramatic juxtaposition between the beauty of these Pacific islands with coral reefs and blue water and the absolute horror of the battles fought on them. Imperial Japan decided for most of the war, I hadn't been. This book has really upped my resolution on all that went into Japan finally surrendering to atomic bombs. And even after the Russians had been, you know, invading Manchuria and two atomic bombs had fallen, still there was so much drama before Imperial Japan would surrender and the war would be over. And I'm reading now about the occupation, which was really quite remarkable how well it went. But we have the great puzzle in this world, where on one hand, this world is a place of absolutely outstanding beauty and glory, and can, on the other hand, be a place of shocking pain and horror. Next slide. And we wonder how the world can be saved. And when we talk in that language, people think, well, we all think we know what we're talking about, but when you press people, well, what really are we talking about? Well, all good things and not bad things, okay, but describe that. Well, that's actually pretty hard if you start down that road. Will it be saved from us? Because actually, these beautiful mountains, these beautiful glaciers, if let's say you were trying to walk through that area of the world 150 years ago, all of these beautiful lakes and glaciers and mountains probably would look more like impediments because they're full of bears and mountain lions and snakes. And what exactly are we talking about? Would this world be saved for us? What does it mean for us to be saved? Does it mean for us to get everything we want? What does this really look like? Next slide. The world always has two focal points. There's the out there and the inside here. And we have our appetites and desires that we want to satisfy. And we're always trying to fix my insides by changing the outsides. Oh, my life would be better if you would only do the things that I want you to do. You can play that game in marriage for a while, and very quickly you learn that the other side has exactly the same agenda. And maybe you can negotiate, maybe you can compromise, but maybe there are things about the other that are not going to change. And we have that politically, we have that in families, we have that in all sorts of relationships. And so when we're talking about the world, we're not even terribly clear on what we need. And so often our attempts at salvation do not achieve what we want or hope. In fact, many of the problems that we suffer with today are the direct results of our previous salvation attempts. Oh, if only I had this job. And as a pastor, you learn this because, oh, pastor, I really want this job. Let's pray for this job. Then you get the job. 6 months later, oh, pastor, my job is driving me crazy. Well, we really prayed for that job, didn't we? Yeah, but it's not like I thought it was. Oh, really? Such a surprise. And again and again and again. And so then what we try to do is simply achieve what we want, often at the expense of others. And even then, we don't agree on what is good or what should be. And this goes all the way back to as long as we've had recorded history or civilization or even Paul in Ephesus. The Bible begins with a dramatic claim that there's a God and he cares and he rescues. Then Moses went up to God and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." Now, of course, Egypt was an ancient, powerful empire, which in fact was ancient even before Israel became enslaved in it. Egypt was, in that region of the world, the perpetual empire who seemed to know how to manage the world according to their likes. And God rescues them. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandments, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And it becomes a rather difficult thing, because if you keep reading, this is in Exodus, if you go all the way to Deuteronomy, God says, "Here is the covenant. If you keep the covenant, I will bless you, and your children will have children, and your animals will reproduce, and your crops will be faithful, and the weather will be good, and the enemies won't harass you. If you fail to keep my covenant, then you'll have trouble at home, and trouble in the fields, and trouble on the ranch, and trouble with the enemies." And of course, can Israel keep the covenant? We've been going through and talking about Paul in the Roman Empire. And what we've seen in the book of Acts is that this word, this good news, this gospel word, again and again and again, as Paul goes into cities and towns in the Roman Empire, his stump speech almost always has 3 points. And those points are: Jesus is Israel's Messiah, Jesus is risen from the grave, and Jesus is Lord over all the earth, not Caesar. Jesus, at the end of the book of Matthew, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I often hear people that say, "Well, I don't know about those miracles in the Bible. I don't know about the virgin birth, or I don't know about all those healings." That's the stuff you have trouble with? Think about what Jesus says. "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's a startling statement. Paul has been traveling to expand the blessings of Israel beyond Israel. But now there's inherent in this a difficulty, because Israel was delivered out of Egypt, and God says, "If you keep my covenant, I will bless you." And Israel doesn't keep the covenant. And when we talk about election, If you look at Israel, Israel might dare to say, go elect somebody else, because Israel has suffered. They suffered at the hands of Egypt. They came into the promised land and they suffered under the Midianites, and they suffered under the Ammonites, and they suffered under the Philistines. And then they had a little time in the sun under David and Solomon. And then they suffered under all the various powers that were around them, Egypt and Nineveh. And finally, Nineveh comes and destroys the northern kingdom, and Babylon comes and destroys the temple in Jerusalem and takes them into captivity. And even after they are restored under the Persian Empire, they are still part of the Persian Empire, and then part of the Greek Empire, and then part of the Roman Empire. And so Paul says, we want to expand the blessings of Israel to you. And someone might say, I don't know if Israel looks particularly blessed. Paul believes that this is the work of God, and that through his Holy Spirit, these blessings are being expanded. And there's a growing network of people who are sort of acting like the Jews in their synagogue, but differently. And they keep talking about this Jesus, that Jesus is Israel's Messiah, that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that Jesus is Lord of all. And Paul is starting these groups that are worshiping. And they're worshiping sort of like the Jews, but it's all centered around Jesus. And they have this meal at the middle of their worship services that, well, the Jews did it once a year in terms of their Exodus, their Passover, but these Christians are doing it quite a bit more regularly. And last time I preached, that was 3 weeks ago, we had Paul in Ephesus, and he's traveling around, and he's stopping in these major cities, and these major cities are sort of nexus points in the system. Now, when I drove up to Canada, I could stop at all sorts of little towns, and I didn't really have to stay in big cities, but now I'm traveling to the Midwest. I will leave Sacramento, and I'll fly into Chicago, and I'll fly out of Detroit, and I'll fly into Boston, because you all recognize these names, because these cities are key nexus points where lots of people travel through. And these are the places that Paul is staying. Paul has been a year and a half in Corinth, where he helped to found the church with Priscilla and Aquila and build up the church. And then, as we saw a few weeks ago, he left Corinth, went down to Jerusalem, then up back to Antioch, and then back over the route that he had taken before. And now he has settled in Ephesus for 2 years. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the dramatic miracles that he had done, how he had been lecturing in a hall, and people from all over the area had come to hear this strange project that he has, that these blessings that God offered Israel, that Israel didn't really seem to achieve, are now available to people beyond Israel, and they're coming through this Jesus who was killed by the Romans, but then his disciples say he's risen from the dead and he's ruling over the world. And everyone would come and hear this strange message. As we saw last time too, when Paul was in Ephesus, Apollo, who we had met earlier, had been in Ephesus, and he decided he was going to go over to Corinth. And Peter, as we'll learn later, had gone over to Corinth, because everybody, if you fly to the Midwest and you want a cheap ticket, you go through Chicago, or maybe you go through Detroit. If you want to go to the New England, you fly into Boston. And so Apollo has been in Corinth, and Paul is in Ephesus, and then Sosthenes somewhere shows up. And if you remember, if you have a really good memory, you remember when Paul was in Corinth, at the end of his year and a half there was again a hubbub in the city because people were angry because Paul was sort of disturbing things. And Sosthenes, who had been a leader in the synagogue, had become a leader in the church, and they dragged him out and they beat him in front of Gallio, the Roman in charge of Corinth, and Gallio didn't care. And that's where we learn about Sosthenes. And now Sosthenes is in Ephesus, and we don't know why. But given the letter that Paul is about to write, Sosthenes has stories to tell about what has happened in Corinth in the 2+ years since Paul has been gone. Now, Israel coming out of Egypt and the wilderness at Sinai, God gives them a covenant and says, here are all the different ways that you should be my witnesses to the world. And when I was in seminary, one of the little papers that I did at one point was I took a careful look at all the little laws given in Exodus, because there are lots of them there. And then I went to Deuteronomy and looked at all the little laws and said, you know what? There's some differences between these little laws. Exodus sort of sounds like it's given to a people who are out there roaming around in the desert. Deuteronomy almost sounds like it's given to a people who are settled in a land. The Hebrew Bible is the story of Israel trying to live out its covenant with God, and for the most part, failing. And they're supposed to eventually sort of do it around the covenant, around the temple, but the temple is gone. And then they have these little synagogues where sort of the Torah, the law of God, replaces the temple. But they're living in a world with a lot of temples. How does Jesus fit into the story, not only in terms of his lordship, but also in terms of his presence in a place like Corinth? We talked about Corinth before. It's hard to sort of equate Corinth with the cities we have in the United States. It might, in some ways, sort of be a little bit New Orleans, a little bit Chicago, a little bit Vegas. Everybody understands what happens in a sea town. How are people to be Christians in Corinth? Now you might ask, well, what does that have to do to me? I need to know how I'm supposed to be a Christian in the United States or in Sacramento. So Paul writes a letter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Well, they all know Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hear that last verse, you say, I know those words. He says those words every Sunday at the beginning of the service. Yeah, I do. This is where it comes from. Paul says those words a lot. Now you're probably expecting me to dive into the meat of the letter, but this week we're going to say just on these little three verses. And the last verse you already know really well. And the other verses you look at, this is the part I kind of look over quickly, because Paul's just saying hello. But if you actually read all of Paul's letters, and there are a lot of Paul's letters in the New Testament, that's what a lot of the New Testament is made up of, Paul introduces himself differently in every single one of his letters. And each of those letters is written to a specific group of people in a specific place at a specific time to address a particular circumstance. So if you look at the details, you can learn something about what's going on in Corinth. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul helped plant the church in Corinth. But Paul's been gone a few years, and Apollo's been through it. Some people said, yeah, I remember Paul, but Apollo, boy, he can really preach. And then Peter came through and spent some time there, and people were like, Peter? Peter was Jesus' right-hand man. Oh, I really liked when Peter was here. So you had a group in the church, well, I liked when Apollo was here. He really could preach well. I liked when Peter was here. He knew Jesus. Paul? Well, he was kind of strange, really. A little bipolar sometimes. So Paul begins, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul is saying, don't just push me off. He's going to deal with that in this letter. To the church of God in Corinth. God's church is one, but it's all over the place. And at that point, often in the New Testament, you'll see they imagine the church of God in a city. Now, it might be broken up into two, three tiny little groups, or it might be one group in one household, depends on when it was, but that's the way they talk. God's gathered people in one specific place and time, because here's the thing about witnesses in actuality. They're all different. They're all real in that sense, but they're all peculiar. After this sermon, if I sent you all home and quizzed you on what I said today, I would get as many different answers as there are people here. And it doesn't mean that there was no sermon that was given today. It means that all of us see it through a filter and put it out through a filter. All of you are witnesses of Jesus Christ in your own particular way. Corinth is a part of the church, but they are a part of the church. They're not simply doing their own thing. They are a part of God's mission to the world, begun by Abraham, flowing through Israel. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Now, this is the really controversial one, because as we get into the letter of 1 Corinthians, you're going to see some stuff. Now, I know there's stuff below the surface here, and y'all have your own little dirty corners of your life and things that maybe need straightening out and stuff you don't want people to know. Everybody's got some of that. But stuff's going to come out in this letter that's not going to be good. Their holiness, now holiness is set apart. It's the straight stick. It's the measuring rod by which a very crooked world is evaluated. Their holiness, their set apartness, is sort of now and not yet. Paul says, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and as we read about their lives, we're going to say, I don't see a lot of sanctification. There's their bickering over which teacher they like better. Well, I love Luther. Well, I love Calvin. Well, I love whatever preacher you've heard. And Paul said, you're saved by one, and he's Jesus. Apollo, Paul, Peter, not what's important. They practice Roman sexual and marital ethics. One man in church is sleeping with his mother. Might be a stepmother. Might be doing it for political advantage. We'll have to get to that when we get to that, but talk about a scandal. Not so much in Roman life, but how are they to deal with this? This might be, in fact, a very high status person in the church who has wealth and power that many of the people are not only dependent on for their income, but perhaps even owned by. How do you deal with that? They're taking each other to court in Roman courts. They have questions about marriage. How do they relate to public religion? Now, with us, that's pretty easy, because when you go to a wedding reception, it might be in some rented hall someplace. You don't have to go to a public event in a pagan temple. And when you go and buy your food at Bel Air, it's not food that has already been sacrificed to a pagan god. But these are the issues they have to sort out. And these are issues that the Jews have been wrestling with and dealing with. And there are fights over status amongst each other, and fights over miracles and oracles and revelation. The church is a mess. In fact, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, Paul will begin to say, you know, the way you guys are doing it, it would almost be better if you would just stop. Just as Paul is called by God, so too are the Christians at Corinth. They are called to be hagoi, saints. This term does not apply, as in later Christian usage, only to a few especially holy individuals. Rather, all the members of the community are gathered up into this calling. To be sanctified means to be set apart for the service of God, like Israel's priests or vessels used in the temple. All of you are called to be saints. You might say, well, I don't know. There's some people that say, no, all of you are called to be saints. This is the first of many times in the letter that Paul implicitly addresses and describes the Corinthian Christians, a predominantly Gentile group, as members of the covenant people of God, of Israel. They are now brought into this movement. Whatever their background, they have now been caught up into the story of God's gracious elective purpose. They are to serve as a covenant people representing God's kingdom within a world that does not know God. Did you know that was you? That this is your calling? That this is what he's making you to be? No, we have a minister to do that. Oh no. This is your job. And together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and God, we don't do this alone. What's the key thing? Well, this little time of joys and concerns that we do in the middle of the service, what are you doing when you bring your need? You're calling on the name of the Lord. You're saying, Lord, my son was in an accident in Texas and we want him back. Lord, my mother and my mother-in-law are both sick and I'm at wits' ends trying to care for all of them. And my daughter, who is younger, obviously, has to have another surgery. And on and on and on and on and on. We're calling on the name of the Lord together. The church is still working on the same questions. Now, when we look at that list from the Church of Corinth, we say, I don't think anybody here is even tempted to sleep with their mother. But we have our own issues. We have our own squabbles. We have our own questions. We are of our own trying to work through what does it mean to be holy in the United States, in Canada, in Sacramento. What is this relationship between glory and pain? Is Christianity more like a nature religion? A religion that is sort of karmic, where if you do good things happen? Or is Christianity more like a renunciation religion, where the world is all illusion? We sort of have to escape up into a cloud, into our own little mist. What is the relationship in ethics and outcomes between the now and the not yet? You are saints, sanctified by God, but you don't look real sanctified. Are you sanctified or not? How does that work? Paul's going to get into this, but these are still the same questions that they dealt with in the desert, that Paul dealt with in Corinth, and that we deal with here. And what we're going to see is that Paul will begin the letter in one place. And he will say that there is an interpretive key that actually holds together the glory and the pain, the karma and the renunciation, the now and the not yet. And Paul says that is Christ crucified. Apollo sounds wonderful. Peter was right there. But Christ crucified is where to look. It is the interpretive key to the question of salvation that is now and not yet, both in fulfillment and restoration. The Corinthian church is both already in God's hand, yet struggling with the realization of holiness, that where the earth will be fulfilled and filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, the book of Habakkuk, the promise of Israel, that now through Jesus, what God promised in the desert is going to happen, but not just happen at some ancient place, but happen in this place, with these people, with these lives. And it's going to look a lot like Jesus on the cross. And we're going to have to think about that. Now, in Paul's letter to this struggling church, he gives guidance to the Lord's Supper. Because I can talk about Jesus on the cross, but Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, said, I'm going to give you something. Not just words to pass on, not just stories to pass on. We'll have all of those, but I'm going to give you something that you should keep doing. And you should do it regularly. And you should do it together. And you should do it in an orderly fashion. And it's going to feed you. It's going to help make you holy. It's going to be a means of grace by which I build myself into you. And this, in a sense, binds us with the Corinthian church. Because talk is cheap, and especially in our world, there's a lot of it. And so, Jesus, when he was gathered with his disciples, who had very little understanding about what was going to happen, but Jesus seemed to know full well, when they gathered there to celebrate this Exodus, this time when Jesus says, or when God said, Israel, you will be my priests. You will be my witnesses. It's through your lives, where you live, not your thoughts, how you live, that you will begin to be my witnesses. So on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And they thought, yeah, that's what we do in the Seder. But then he said something. He said, this is my body given for you. This is your body? Yeah. God in your midst will be broken for you. Now, whenever you come together, do this. Do this in remembrance of me.